A mother came and told me this morning that she was getting her little ones ready for church, and she asked one of them, "Do you want a drink of water before we go?" And she said, "No, I don't need that. The church has water. In fact, the church has everything I need. It has food, it has water, it has God, it has friends, it has the Bible. Everything we need is going to be at church." Church, do you realize that? It's all right here. It's all being served up for you. This is a feast we are about to behold in God's word among friends, and we will eat well today. So look with me at Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. "And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, and who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Let's pray together. Father, your spirit can do something this morning, and Jesus' words to us through this written word can come to us as clear as they did to his first hearers. It could be as if we are standing in front of him on that plain, hearing directly from his mouth what you would say to us. And I pray we would hear it, receive it, believe it, live by it, all because of your grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, today is Palm Sunday. This is the day that we look back on Jesus' triumphal entry. He comes up to Jerusalem, and he's celebrated by the crowds. He comes in, people hail him, they wave palm branches, they throw their cloaks down, and they say and shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But we know the bitter irony that they call him King on Sunday, and the same crowd shouts, "Crucify him," on Friday. And if this world was all there was, then Jesus was king for 5 days. I went looking for some of the shortest reigns in history, and I found this really grisly list of emperors and kings and sovereigns who finally ascended to the throne, and then they lasted a week or a day or sometimes an hour before death or revolt or abdicating the throne. And it's a sad list of coming that close to the highest seat in the land and then losing it so quickly. And some would say that's what happened to Jesus. He was a shooting star. He was so close to what he talked about, but he was so far from realizing it. But Easter says otherwise. You hear that, church? Easter says otherwise. Easter, Jesus' resurrection, says that Palm Sunday was a prelude, a pre-party, an earthly nod to a heavenly reality. Jesus will die and rise and ascend and sit on the throne and be crowned forever. John, who saw Jesus living, saw Jesus dead, saw Jesus resurrect and then ascend, later, much later, gets a vision of Jesus as he is now and writes in Revelation 14:14, "Then I looked and behold, a white cloud and seated on a cloud, one like a Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." He is risen, and he is king reigning now. And because he lived, and because he died, and because he rose again and conquered death, Jesus' reign, his kingship, is on both sides of the grave. It's here and now. It's among us now. His kingdom is here among us. And it is then and there forever after death. That same Jesus of Easter, the king who rules both sides of the grave, is about to speak this morning about that same kingdom, and he's going to tell us how the kingdom works now, and he's going to tell us how the kingdom will work then. What constitutes a blessed life now in this life and in the life to come, and what constitutes a cursed life of woe, both now and forever? Now, some of us are more familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and the Sermon on the Mount that's given there with its own Beatitudes. This is a different place and a different sermon in Luke. Luke tells us in verse 17 that Jesus stood on a level place, not a mountain. So that was the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Sermon on the Plain. And look at the audience in verse 17. This is interesting. You have a great crowd of his disciples, and you have a great multitude of people. So there's two big crowds that are gathered here, which means that if Jesus is speaking to all of them, there is good news and bad news for both groups of people. To the first crowd, the great crowd of disciples, those are the ones that he is directly speaking to. I see that in verse 20. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples. He's talking to his disciples. And the good news for them and for us is, these blessings are yours in Christ. You are united to Christ as you follow Christ. These blessings are from God to you. That is good and beautiful news. But there's some implicit bad news here, because the Gospels start with huge crowds calling themselves disciples and following Jesus, and the Gospels end with a very small group of people. And not everyone who calls themselves a disciple remains a disciple. And many of this group will walk away from Jesus and fall under his woes. That's for the disciples. To the second group, which is called, quote, a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. It almost sounds like Pentecost. The nations have come to hear Jesus. There's some bad news and good news. Bad news, you are not now a believer and these woes are coming to you. But the good news is, anybody who hears the Lord's voice, anybody who hears Jesus inviting and knocking at the door and opens and listens and hears and responds, that person can be joined to Jesus, and those beautiful blessings will fall on them. Both groups, very different places with Jesus, both have bad news and good news to hear. So there are blessings and woes, and I want to start by talking about the woes in verses 24 to 26. Now, we don't use that word woe today. It means something like cursed or wretched. Wretched is this person. Cursed is this person. And there are four blessings that directly correspond to the four woes. So you saw that verse 20 says, blessed are you who are rich. Well, then verse 24 will say, blessed are you who are poor. Verse 24 will say, but woe to you who are rich. So there's the direct opposite. You've got poor and rich. You've got hungry and full. You've got weep and laugh. You've got hated and celebrated. The cursed here are those whose ultimate desire is worldly gain. Their God, their idol, their desire, every fiber of their being is built around to be rich and full and laughing and celebrated. That is what is most important to them, and that is what they are grasping for in this life. If you're writing down a definition of a cursed life is this: a cursed life gorges on the crumbs of worldliness now in exchange for the feast of God forever. A cursed life gorges on the crumbs of worldliness now in exchange for the feast of God forever. Now, you heard in my definition a contrast between now and then, and I get that directly from the text. Look at verse 25, for example. He says, woe to you who are full now. He's talking about now, present day, today, for you shall in the future be hungry. So you've got a now and shall. You've got a present and future. You got what's happening here and what's going to happen there. So there's a sense in our verses that there's something that feels really good today and I'm enjoying today, but that will quickly sour for me tomorrow. Now, Scripture most definitely warns in many places that there can be present day consequences for sin. I can sin and I can immediately feel the consequences in this life of that sin. Sometimes the psalmist even complains, man, it sure feels like the wicked get away with a ton. They are not feeling any consequences. Sometimes we sin and we don't feel immediately those consequences. But sometimes the Bible says we definitely feel those consequences. I run from Jesus. I run from his way. I run from his law. And I hit a brick wall. I can pay dearly for my sin in this life. I can reap awful, ruinous, ravaging effects of sin in this life. Surely even an unbeliever knows that if I were to parent with unchecked anger, I will reap family and generational wreckage in this life. That if I binge on porn and adultery, I will reap disastrous relationships in this life. That if I nurse addictions in the dark, they will threaten to strangle me here and now in this life. But when Jesus says, woe, I don't think in this passage he's thinking about this life. I think he's thinking about the life that is to come. And I think that because back in the blessing section in verse 23, after he says, shall, he sums it up by saying, your reward is great where? Here? Now? No, your reward is great in heaven because he is thinking of the everlasting life to come. And even though he never uses the H word in the curses, these verses of woe are haunted by hell. Surely if he's thinking about heaven and the blessings, he is thinking about hell and the curses, and that whatever woe bite and tear and rip an unbeliever in this life, they pale in comparison to the life that is to come. Jesus will speak more about hell than heaven in the Gospels. Church, Jesus will speak more about hell than heaven in the Gospels. And it is an enormous kindness as a believer, and it is an absolute responsibility of a preacher to be absolutely clear what it means to receive Jesus and what it means to reject Jesus. There is a life to come. There is a life that begins at death that never ends. To close our eyes in this life is to open them in an eternal life and to reap what we have sown. Now, when I was a teenager, I've shared my testimony with many of you. I wasn't a believer. I wasn't a Christian. I fancied myself as an atheist. I didn't believe any of this. Anything that I just said, I did not believe. And Christians would try to witness me. Aren't you afraid of hell? When you die, you're going to go to hell. And you know, honestly, I said to them, which now people say to me when I try to tell them that, and that is, I mean, prove it. Prove that there's anything after death. Prove to me that there's everlasting life. Prove that there's heaven and hell. You prove it to me, and I'll believe it, and I'll do exactly what you say. But until you can prove anything to me, I'm not going to follow that or believe that. And man, that shut up those pesky Christians, and they stopped bothering me, because nobody to this day has proved that there is an afterlife. But now I'm ready to revisit my 18-year-old atheist self and press him a little bit. And if I had that chance, I would say to him, you asked for the burden of proof to be on me, but I'm asking for the burden of proof to be on you. Prove to me beyond a shadow of a doubt that an everlasting life doesn't exist. And I ask you that because for all of human history, there has been a burning in the human heart that there must be something after death. That this life surely cannot be all that there is. Animals don't have this. People have this. We have a yearning for eternity. Surely I haven't seen everything and tasted everything and experienced everything I could in this life. Surely there must be something afterwards. Surely these relationships that I have, the people that I love and I'm surrounded by, surely this life can't be all that there is. And when they die, I'll never see them again. When I see injustice in the world, awful evil in this world, surely, please tell me that there will be some retribution for those who have enacted such wickedness in the world. Every human being has this yearning for eternity. And while we have that yearning in our hearts, along comes this written, inspired book that cover to cover with internal and external testimony verifying its validity says that yearning was placed there by God. We have a hunger in our hearts for eternity by God and testifies that there is a life to come. And better yet, God's own son comes. He's seen alive. He is seen dead. Anybody who says that he came back to life again is threatened by death to hold to that truth. And he who has been on both sides of the grave has come to testify there is life after death. So no 18-year-old David, the burden of proof is not on me. It is on you. To live in denial of everlasting life will take tremendous faith. Imagine the faith you must hold to disbelieve there is the life to come. That's a blind faith. That's a leap of faith. That's a faith that's unverified, unproven, unjustified. And you are about to bank these incredibly short, passing, fleeting days on the slim and terrifying bet that you can deny Jesus to his face and that you are somehow ready to face death and anything that comes beyond the grave. I can't go with you there. I don't have that kind of faith. I have faith that's a little smaller than a mustard seed. I can't yet move mountains. So I can't go with you to say with absolute certainty that you can deny the life that is to come. Friends, I tell you, on the authority of number one, God's general revelation, that there is not a single person sitting in this room, believer, unbeliever, member, visitor, who has not thought, wondered, longed for eternity, that there is a general revelation that God has placed that in your heart. And number two, he has given us an inspired book that has been proven true time and time again that testifies to the reality of everlasting life. And number three, Jesus himself has come and to prove it, died and came back to life to speak from beyond the grave. Based on these things, I tell you with full authority to deny Jesus in this life is to close your eyes in death and to open them in everlasting woe, everlasting ruinous woe in a life that never ends. I would be no friend, I would be no pastor, if I were not to plead with you, today is the day of salvation. These blessings are available to you. We're about to hear on Good Friday something so tremendous it's hard to believe that the woes that would and should fall on us actually fall on Jesus on the cross, and God opens a way to every single one of us to come and receive the blessings of union with him. I urge you, be reconciled to God. He's available and he offers himself to us. Well, Jesus lifts up his eyes to his disciples, which is many of you in this room, and he says, blessed, 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 blessed. Four times he pronounces lavish blessing on the believer. If a cursed life gorges itself on the crumbs of worldliness now in exchange for the feast of God forever, then a blessed life foregoes the crumbs of worldliness now for the feast of God forever. I'm giving up this because I want that. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied then. We are not filling our bellies on worldliness now. We are saving our appetites for ultimate satisfaction in the day that is to come. And what a day that will be. I was watching a movie this week on Netflix, and I made it 5 minutes. That happens a lot with me. I have a high standard. And so anyway, a lot happened in the first 5 minutes, but a guy walks into a convenience store. He's got a stack of lottery tickets. He turns them in. They run them through the machine. Bingo. One of them is a winner. Winner, winner, winner. He just won $100 million. Jumping, laughing, exuberant about his winnings. But if you paused the movie, technically at that moment, he's just as poor as when he walked into the convenience store. He walked in with a stack of papers. He's walking out with a stack of paper. He doesn't have anything more now than he had when he walked in. But every one of us would rejoice with him if he were a friend, because we know what that means. That's as good as gold. You've got incredible, unbelievable, lavish wealth heading in your direction. It's as good as done. It is coming to you. That happens to the man with the lottery ticket, and so it is with the believer. We sit on enormous wealth. Yes, there is an abundant life now, but Jesus says that pales in comparison to the wealth that is to come. Because the Christian life now, it's a cross-carrying one. It's a cruciform life. It can feel like getting crucified. It's going to cost me time and money and rights and preferences and family and self. It's going to war against my flesh that naturally wants to do other things than God is calling me to do in the Spirit. It's going to give itself away and spend itself in ways I can't even imagine. And Jesus knows this because he has done this, and he names poverty, hunger, sorrow, and hatred as the regular diet of a believer following Jesus, cross in hand. But church, do you see his reward? He's not paying us back for our obedience. Because the things we do in this life are so paltry and small, and the blessings that are to come are so large and lavish. No, Jesus is adding benefit on top of benefit to the blessing that is already ours in union with Christ. Christian, have you felt the sting of poverty? Or at least the financial loss of following Jesus? Is it costly to be generous with your money? The God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and owns the hills themselves, he knows how to make you rich in Christ. Have you felt the pain of hunger or fasting or giving up something that you wanted to do without? The God who feeds the birds and dresses the flowers knows how to make you satisfied in Christ. Do you weep? Does your heart break over sin and darkness and suffering in the world? Do you mourn for friends and family and our city and our community? The God who created laughter and joy knows how to make you happy in Christ. And are you hated, reviled? Are you made to feel embarrassed for following Jesus? You have company with the prophets, and oh, if you could see them now, they leap and they laugh and they dance with joy in the presence of Jesus. Missionary Jim Elliot and martyr rightly said and then rightly lived, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Happy, blessed, fortunate, delighted are those who give up the fleeting, passing pleasures of this world and reach out full for the everlasting, lavish blessing of God in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray you would dull our appetite for the world and increase our appetite for you and the life that is to come. If anyone here is wrestling in their hearts about where they stand before you, I pray you would give them a nudge just to come forward and have a conversation. But for all of us, I pray that with arms open wide, full in the face of Jesus, we will receive and enjoy the blessings that are ours in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.